Well, thank you so much for your singing today. It's been a wonderful service already. Looking forward to partaking the Lord's table together in just a short while as well after the sermon. And so there'll be plenty of opportunities to keep singing later on as we partake in the Lord's Supper. So if you're just getting warmed up, no fear. You'll have more chances to sing as we go throughout the rest of the service. I invite you to turn your Bibles to James, the Epistle of James, chapter 5. It's been a few weeks since we've been in James. 2 weeks ago, we heard from Dr. Fanning overviewing the book of Revelation for us. And I look forward to a time where, starting next week, Lord willing, we'll go verse by verse through the book of Revelation. I just invite your prayers. I said a while ago, I put out a little picture online saying, here's some books I plan on reading, as well as my Bible, especially my Bible, going through Revelation. Do you have any recommendations? And I think I got over 100 recommendations of books. Everyone's got their thoughts on that book, but looking forward to seeing God reveal himself, reveal his son Jesus to us in even greater ways and being reminded of the end of the story together. Last week we heard from Pat Odle, president of Baptist Mid-Mission, on mission, where he said every Christian is a harvest laborer, challenging us to be involved in the work of mission and evangelism, and I was greatly encouraged by that with you as well. But we've got one last sermon in the book of James. We'll be looking at James 5 this morning, verses 13 through 20. I do want to thank William and Morgan for being here, for being willing to go. I pray for you guys regarding finding a good church up there. If we can't find one, maybe we can make one, right? By God's glory, and looking forward to hearing more good reports of all of that. Also, just ask to be praying for Pastor Dan Seeley and Daniel Davey and Zach Hilton, and then one seminary student, Matt Navarro. They're across the world right now in Pakistan, and they're ministering to one of our missionaries, Wesley Davey. So be in prayer for them as they minister there for the glory of God. Well, in the book of James, we've learned a lot about the nature of genuine Christianity. James has a lot to say about what genuine Christian living looks like. I've not really heard many people say the book of James is not practical. I think it's very practical. James gets right down where we're at, and he helps us through different scenarios in life. And that's how he will end the book as well, by listing out different life situations for the original readers of his letter, these refugee believers who've been scattered abroad. As he closes in James 5, 13 through 20, he will talk about whatever these believers experience. And he'll describe at least four different situations that they might run into. Let's go ahead and look at these verses in our Bible, James 5, 13. I'll read them out loud. You can follow along. James says, Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he shall be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would be with us in these moments as we consider this epistle, this letter, these final words. Lord, give us an understanding of them. There's so much said about these verses, particularly certain sections of these verses. Lord, give us good insight into what the true intended meaning of James was. And then, Lord, help us to obey these verses. Help us to live in light of them. And we will give you the glory for this. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said in our introduction, James lists four life situations that his readers might find themselves in. I want you to see this right in your Bible. I think the four are laid out pretty similarly. If you look at verse 13, you get this initial question, is anyone suffering? A key focus on the word anyone. Okay, so if anyone finds themselves suffering, then look in the middle of verse 13. I want you to see this in your Bible. Is anyone cheerful? That's situation number two. Okay, so the first one is, if you're suffering. Second one, if you're cheerful. Then look at the first part of verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? All right, so that's the third life situation. If you're sick, what should you do? And then laid out in a very similar way, verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you, same language, anyone among you wanders from the truth. And James is going to speak into that life situation as well for this group of believers. So the first three, I believe his emphasis will be on prayer, our need to pray for each other. And the last one is on our need to rescue or help one another if we wander away from the truth. And so it's a pretty simple outline. You can follow along. There's notes in the handout if that helps you. But we'll work through each one of these life situations. The first two will go, I think, pretty quickly, unless something happens here. The first one is anyone among you suffering? Now, in each one of these situations, the first three at least, there's the same outline or format. There's a question he asks, and then the solution or answer. So it's pretty simple. So we really just have to dig into this first one, see if we make sure we know what suffering means. I think we do, but again, here the word suffering that's used here actually is a rare word. It's only used two other times in the New Testament. They're both in 2 Timothy. And that's a very appropriate book to talk about suffering because Paul is writing this 2 Timothy letter at the very end of his life. If you remember the timeline of Paul's life, he's in his second Roman imprisonment. He's just about ready to die, and so he writes 2 Timothy. I say all of that to just say it's fitting that he would talk about suffering in a book like that. Well, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9, he gives Timothy kind of a final charge, and he says this. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Then he says, for which I am suffering, same word, rare word, for which I am suffering, but then he continues, bound with chains as a criminal. Bound with chains as a criminal. So there in 2 Timothy, the word translated suffering is illustrated with the chains that Paul is wearing in this dungeon prison just before his death. So suffering includes physical persecution and the hardships related to that, like being in prison for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? So when that happens in our life and we face physical trials accompanied by hardship, what should we do? Answer, pray. Let him pray. And this is not just a suggestion, right? This is a type of command. We must pray. And actually, that's the call of the whole first passage, isn't it? If you're looking through verses 13 through 18, I challenge you to find a verse in there that doesn't mention prayer, right? You won't find it. You can try, you won't find it. Every verse says or uses a word for prayer. Verses 13 through 18 are all about prayer, okay? And so if you find yourself suffering today, brother or sister, in some sort of significant trial, you know what you should do? Pray. Pray. And pray some more. I trust that your prayer life will be hot and fervent if you find yourself in great affliction and trial. This is not only the first thing we should do when the suffering happens. This is the most essential thing that we can do when we suffer. Keep going back to Jesus again and again, as to borrow from the Gospels, keep knocking and knocking and knocking and asking God to deliver you and asking God to be faithful in the trial that you're enduring. Okay, that's situation one. Situation two, be cheerful. Okay, now, it starts out with a question, is anyone cheerful? Here, I think James, a lot of the commentators say this, he moves to the complete opposite end of the spectrum. You're like suffering on the one end and you've got cheerful on the other. Right, these are the opposite. He considers what a believer should do if they're cheerful. Now, this word is only used two other times in the New Testament as well. Suffering used three times, cheerful used three times. And this is only found in Acts. Matter of fact, both times are in Acts 27. You might write that reference down, think about it this week, look it up. In that passage, if you remember the end of the book of Acts, what's going on is there are some people making their way to Rome, and they're going by water, and they've been fighting really hard because they think they're not going to make it. Right? They're in a storm, severe trials on the water. And so they're far from cheerful, but then along comes a person and he tells them, Paul tells them, God's going to deliver you. We're going to make it. Not one life will be spared, so be cheerful. That's our word. Be cheerful. It means to be in good spirits or to be feeling good, right? Some of you might be here today, you might be feeling this way. Feeling good today? Feeling cheerful. I was singing today and I just... Sometimes, you know, it's always a remedy for my soul to sing and to hear you sing. Sometimes I do it just out of faith, and I don't feel like singing. Other times, like today, man, I just wanted to sing. Are you feeling good today? What should you do? Sing. Sing praise, actually, at the end of verse 13, comes from one word in the original, which is your normal word for singing. I do think it is singing praise to the Lord, but this is pretty simple so far, right? So if you are suffering, what should you do? You need to pray. If you are cheerful, sing. Now, third. And this one gets a little harder. Okay, look at verse 14, and this one again is arranged in a similar way. The question relates to the life situation. Is anyone among you sick? Okay, now, this one question is answered in verse 14 and then clarified in verses 15 through 18. It's a longer section, and there's a lot more to it. So there's going to be a letter A, B, and C, question, answer, clarifications, and we'll work our way through it, okay? Now, there are many interpretive, difficult questions. It seems to start simple enough, right? Is anyone among you sick? But look with me at verses 14 and 15 again. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. All right, see where we got to go? Before communion. Got to make it through this, okay? So a whole host of questions come up here. Like, what in the world is going on? What kind of situation is this? Why haven't I seen much of this? I mean, what kind of prayer is being offered here? Why are the elders summoned? Who are they? Is this kind of prayer a guarantee to bring healing? What do my pastors think about this? Would they ever do this over another brother? Do you have questions? I have a lot of questions. All right, we'll try to answer some of those, but we'll keep our focus on the text. The first thing we got to do is we have to try to answer the question, what does the word sick mean? What does the word sick mean? Now, typically, translations and commentators take the word here, the original word, and they'll translate something like sick or ill. And that's because they believe that the word behind this means sickness or illness. And when we actually read these translations, we think it's physical sickness. The word itself, however, is a very common word that Greek students are taught early on. As a matter of fact, if I did a quiz over first-year seminary students and asked them what the word astheneo means, they would probably get it. And it means to be weak. It's just your simple, normal, common word to be weak. But and technically, the word has a broad range of meanings which can refer to physical weakness or spiritual weakness, or really any kind of weakness. And so what we have to do is we have to work through this, and we have to figure out, okay, is there a particular type of weakness that he has in mind? Is it physical, which would just be sick, like most of the translations and commentators would take it, sickness? Or is it some sort of like spiritual weakness, some great discouragement, some weakness in the battle against sin, being overcome in the trial? Something like that, or is it any kind of weakness? And what we have to do is we have to go to the context to try to figure out which of these is right. Okay, so in this context, there are two other words that point a lot of interpreters, probably the majority, to say that's number one, physical sickness. The one word is found at the end of verse 15. Look at the end of verse 15. It says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. Okay, now that's a different word than what the ESV translated sick before. But this reinforces some interpreters' perspective that it's physical sickness. Okay, so like when I'm just reading this in my English Bible, I see sick and sick, I think physical sickness. But the word here at the end of verse 15 is the word komno, which is an extremely rare word used in the New Testament. It's found in one other place. Right? So as a good Bible student, if I know a word's found in one other place, I should go to that place. Right? So you can write it down. I'll read it to you. It's Hebrews 12, verse 3. Hebrews 12, 3 says this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or be faint-hearted. That's the same word, grow weary, in Hebrews 12, verse 5. It speaks of weariness. And the context in Hebrews 12 does not point to a type of physical sickness. Okay, it's pointing to growing weary in our battle with the Lord. So I actually would prefer if at the end of verse 15, the phrase, the prayer of faith will save the sick, I'd prefer if it was translated, the prayer of faith will save the one who's weary. One who's weary. Just using Hebrews 12, 3. Okay, now there's another word that points people in the direction of physical sickness, and that's the word for healed. By the way, hang in there. I'm almost done with this. Okay, but I want you to have the right idea here so that you can know, when should I call the elders of the church? Pray for me. The second word is the word healed in verse 16. All right, so look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay, so some people say, aha, there it is again. Healing to them implies that it's a physical thing. That's the way some would take this as well. The original word, however, is used three times in the epistles, here, and in, you can write these two down and check me out, Hebrews 12:13, and in 1 Peter 2:24. The word for healed is only used here in Hebrews 12:13, 1 Peter 2:24. And that last text I'll read to you because I think it indicates something. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." Right? And I think the Hebrews 12:13 also is a reference to like a spiritual battle. But here, the type of healing that Peter's talking about with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the spiritual healing of our wounds for Christ. So what does all this mean? Well, it means that we should not exclude the possibility of great spiritual weakness as being the cause in James 5 and verse 14. It seems to me that we should say that the word translated sick, if you are sick, if anyone is sick, means spiritual weakness or any weakness. Like I would hesitate to limit it without good reason to do so. So I'm saying I think either number two or number three. Right? Not just physical, maybe not even especially physical, maybe even spiritual weakness. You say, well, what's spiritual weakness? You ever felt weak in your walk with the Lord before? Greatly depressed or discouraged, so you can barely continue on, or so overcome by some area of sinfulness that you fall again and again and you just wonder, is there any hope for me? What should you do when you are so discouraged with spiritual weakness? Well, let's get back to this passage. What's the solution? Verse 14b. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So we're going to try to dig into this. The answer is you should summon or call the elders of the church to come and pray over you. Okay, but this brings up a few questions. First, why call the elders? And are there different thoughts here? Some people think they're just representatives of the church, you know? Might be impossible to ask the whole church. Imagine asking this whole church to come. Yeah, come to your house and pray over you. That's not going to go very well unless you're in a big house. Okay? I know there are house churches in the first century. It may have been more possible. So some people say, well, the elders just represent the church officially. But I think it goes more than that. I think you summon the elders because the elders are to be exemplary in something. They're to be exemplary in what? Yeah, thank you. Faith, prayer. If I should be able to trust anyone to be able to pray, should be the elders of the church. Not that other people can't pray, not that there's no power in other people's prayer. We're going to read about that later. But I think they should be exemplary in praying. You know, a lot of focus in books regarding pastoral ministry is put on leadership or counseling or administration. But the scriptures are clear, I think, that one of the primary calls of pastors is that they would give themselves to the ministry of the word and to what? Prayer. And so if you find yourself ever in a church where the elders don't know how to pray, you're in a really tough spot. And I'd encourage you to be praying for our pastors. We want to grow in this. We're actually reading a book together on prayer. You can be praying for us about that. But elders are to be spiritually mature. They're to be able to pray in faith. Now, why is the person anointed with oil? Ever wonder that? What's going on here? Well, I want to put a few things together for you here, hopefully to help you. First, I want to show you that the emphasis in this passage is still, it's placed on prayer, not on the anointing with oil. Okay? It's true grammatically, not to go back to your old high school English classes or elementary too much, but pray is the main verb. Anointing is a participle. It supports it. It is subordinate. It's secondary. It's the anointing supports the prayer. I emphasize this because I think our attention so quickly drifts to the anointing. Like, so it tells you, like, okay, if someone is, it fits this category, and they're weak. They're so weak they can barely function. What are they supposed to do? Well, they need prayer. Yeah, but what about the oil thing? That's what we really want to know. I think because it's so unusual to us, our attention is driven to it. But I want you to just know grammatically, the main emphasis is placed on prayer. But why the oil? I think the second thing I would say is I think this is literal oil here. I think it's something like olive oil in their original setting. So I believe this is a true physical act. With physical oil, actually the word for anointing, some people will really point to that as being, okay, this is oil that's being anointed or spread on someone. But third, if you're asking this question, why the oil, I think that the purpose of the oil might be medicinal, and some people will make a strong point out of that, that in the first century, anointing with oil was thought to have medicinal value, and I know it still does today, right, for many people. We won't get into essential oils or any of that debate here today. Okay, sorry, bad joke, but might be medicinal. But I think perhaps I agree with some who'd say that the oil is meant to consecrate the person as a special object of God's attention in the prayer. To consecrate, to set the person apart as an object for God's attention and care. Okay, so there's nothing like magical with the oil. If you ask the elders of this church to ever do this, we will use oil. Okay, where do we get it? We'll get it at a grocery store. Okay, there's not going to be anything magical in the oil. Okay, but we'd be doing that just to designate that you're the object of God's special attention and care here. So the oil visibly, kind of tangibly sets the person apart for prayer. Okay, so that's what we are to do if we are weak, so spiritually weak that we need reinforcements. Summon the elders to pray over us, anointing us with oil, invoking the name of Jesus to help us in our spiritual struggle. Which, by the way, one of the questions I asked at the beginning is, would the elders ever do that? And I most certainly would do this. If someone came to me and said, I need my pastors to pray. We'd be there soon. At least I know one pastor would be there soon. I think we all would. Okay, but this leads to some clarifications. We need to go through this. I have 15 minutes to go through some of this with you. James is not done, and here he keeps the focus on intercessory prayer. He gives three clarifications about what he said about the prayer of elders for the weak person. And we'll look at each one. I'm going to put them below here in case you're taking notes. The first clarification is regarding how the man is healed. Verse 15. You thought all the hard stuff was done. It's not. I think this is the most challenging question. It says, verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. All right? Ultimately, the way the person is healed is in the last phrase of verse 15. The Lord will raise him up. How's the person healed? God does it. The same one who raised Jesus from the dead will be the one to raise this person. Now, how he chooses to do that in this passage is revealed to us. The vehicle or the instrument is through, it says there, the prayer of faith. It says the prayer of faith will save the weary one. And that leads us to some other questions. What is the prayer of faith? You ever wonder that in this text? What is the prayer of faith? It's really just taking the word for prayer and faith and putting them together. Okay, and it could mean the prayer that is sourced in faith or comes out of faith. You have faith behind it, and it, what does that faith do? It prays. Okay, or it could just be faithful prayer. The faithful prayer of the elders will save the weary one. I think it's probably the prayer that is sourced or comes out of faith. Now, I want to point out here, I think, in verse 15, who is praying? I think the prayer in context is the prayer of the elders over the person. Okay, and I say that, and I think this is important because of some false teaching that's very dangerous that has impacted even some within our church. I know if I could tell stories of some within our church who were praying for the healing of a spouse on their deathbed and were told that the problem was they didn't have enough faith. Okay. The prayer of faith is primarily about the elders, first of all. And the prayer is not about the one at fault here, or the one who's weak. But I think the point he's making here is that the elders can't just offer up prayer that comes out of ritual, routine, or obligation. No, the elders must believe that God can bring spiritual healing and renewal. The situation might appear to be impossible. In full transparency, as a pastor, as I've worked with people, sometimes I just think, man, this situation, I just don't, it seems impossible. I don't know what's going to happen. It seems helpless. But what the elders are instructed to do here, I believe, is to refuse to believe that God is bound or limited. For with God, all things are possible. If God wants to heal, he can. Faith does not stagger, right? Remember Romans 4? It does not stagger at the human possibilities, but there's like a different view of reality. Elders are supposed to, we're all supposed to come to, and that is that God can fix this. He can heal this. I think some people will point to James 1, 6 as being helpful for what this prayer of faith is, and I think there's some help to that in verse 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously. I'm actually reading verse 5. To all without reproach will be given him, but let him ask in faith. Prayer of faith, ask in faith. And James continues, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. This prayer of faith, honestly, as I'm just being transparent with you, this is the hardest one of all of them for me. Okay, hopefully what I've given to you gives you some sort of clarity, but there might still be a little bit of fuzziness there. What is the prayer of faith? It's the elders are to engage in a prayer that believes that God can do this. And then we leave it in God's hands. Like, I love the last part of this. The Lord will lift them up. It's ultimately in his court, his hands, what happens here. The second question, though, we need to ask is, and this is, I think, the last one we'll ask, is this a promise? Is this like a guaranteed? Guarantee physical or spiritual healing in every single situation? Well, if we're talking about physical healing, the answer, of course, would be no. Like, right? All the apostles died. And they didn't always do this with people. They didn't always anoint them with oil so that they, you know, be healed. And, you know, eventually people die and succumb to sickness. Even in the New Testament, Paul did not resort to prayer and anointing to help every single sick or weak person. He tells Timothy to take wine for his stomach's sake. He's having stomach problems. Take some medicinal wine for that. You know, it's not that this is the remedy. This is always going to help every person in other way. Even in the spiritual realm, I don't know that this is a guarantee. Right? It's not like you can just be greatly discouraged, so depressed, you can't get out of bed, you call the elders of the church. I don't know that it necessarily guarantees that you will be healed, because I think this is more like proverbial wisdom. This is, in one sense, how James is like the Proverbs. Remember, James or Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. Is that a guarantee every single time it happens? It's a general proverbial statement that normally proves true. There are times, however, when a sovereign God has purposes that are much broader and deeper than we know. Said, I think this statement is just revealing how God will choose to heal if he does so. The elders pray, the Lord raises them up. All right, so that's how this happens. Second clarification regarding how to deal with accompanying sin, verse 15, middle of the verse. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. I think the statement that he's making here is that some types of sickness, weakness, are related to sinfulness. Not all of them, though. That's why he says, if the person, it's not that the person has never sinned, but if there's some sin that has led to this great weakness of the soul or body, then as the elders are praying, that sin will be forgiven. Okay, now, again, this leads us with some level of question or at least intrigue. But I think the point he's making here is when the elders come to this private setting with the person and they pray over them, that the person should expect the elders to ask them if they've sinned in any way related to their weakness. Okay, now in our modern world, right, we hear that. We're not even comfortable with possibly alluding to the fact that someone may have sinned and it produced weakness. Okay, but this is just what elders, I think, should do, to follow Scripture. Is there some sinful source to your weakness? Or have you responded to your weakness in some sort of sinful way? By the way, I think elders should be expected to be willing to confess their sins. Is it well related to the issue? Maybe something like, I'm struggling with belief. Like in the Gospels, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Like we're mutually confessing our sins back and forth to one another regarding this issue. This is how to deal with sin that might accompany the weakness. Again, just to be clear, I'm not saying sin is always the source of the weakness. Okay, but in some cases it is. And so we deal with that graciously. We confess our sins. By the way, believers should be confessing sins to one another. I think one of the reasons this feels so strange to us is we don't like to confess sins to one another. But we should be mutually confessing our sins and falls to each other and praying for one another. Okay? I've got to deal with one other one, and that is regarding how prayer works. And that's the point of verses 16 through 18. Look at the middle of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Okay, so this clarification is about a righteous person's intercessory prayer having great power. It has strong effect. And then he'll give an example, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Okay, so as we hear Elijah, we think powerful prophet, you know, man of God, the Old Testament. Yeah, sure, that'd be a good example for prayer. If I were writing, I might write down, the time when he was able to raise a dead person. That'd be like the time I would pull out. But that's not what James is doing. He's using Elijah for a different reason. He's saying Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He was human. He was lowly human. He was sinful. The same sort of problems and issues that we have in life. You could study his whole life and you could find that. But you're really just struck in verse 17 and 18. I mean, it's just amazing the way it's worded, right? He prayed. And what happened? For 3.5 years, it did not rain in that location. I mean, we just read over that, right? We're not thinking 3.5 years it didn't rain. And then he decides to pray about the situation again. The text says, verse 18, he prayed again. And the heavens opened. It rained and fruit came to the earth. He's talking about the power of prayer. Elijah is not a bigger-than-life superhero. He inhabited common, sinful humanity, yet he prayed and received the answer to his prayers. That's how prayer works. We pray to the great God of heaven. Now, in verses 19 and 20, there's one last emphasis. Look at verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Here James has one last obligation to lay on these readers, and that is that they would care for one another. James concludes the way, ironically, his half-brother, or brother, I should say, Jude, closes. You could read the end of Jude and see very similar text. Actually, it's spread out a little bit more fully in what we should be doing and caring for one another. But here, James starts in verses 19 by saying that anyone in their assembly might wander away from the truth. I think the wandering away from the truth is both doctrinal deviation. They might start believing things not related to Jesus in the gospel. But I think it also is talking about failures in behavior. Failure to live in ways conformable to the truth of Jesus Christ. In such cases, James charges all believers. Okay, key point, look at verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you, so when in the assembly, wanders, departs from the truth, and someone, key someone, he's just talked about elders, he could talk about elders more if he wanted to, but this is someone. This is anyone in the assembly. Brings him back, is involved in intervening on their behalf and rescuing them. James wants them to know two things. People are involved in this. Verse 20, let them know that whoever brings a sinner, back a sinner, that's that wandering, professing believer, from his wandering will, number one, save his soul from death. Deliver his soul from death, either physical or eternal separation from God, and will cover a multitude of sins. I take that primarily to be that the intervening brother or sister who comes and rescues you will prevent you from committing a whole host of sins that you were on the trail to commit. Perhaps some of you in this room could talk about how a brother or sister pursued you. You were wandering away, and out of grace and love and an act of courage, they came to you and they brought you back. I think that's what this passage is talking about. Covering the multitude of sins refers, I think, to all the sins that our intervening brother or sister prevents us from committing in the future. As we go to the table today, let's pray that God makes us a church where no single member is left alone to wander away to the truth. They're not to go and they're wandering away from the truth without tears, without pleading, without intervention, without prayer. And may God help us be a church that prays and that rescues other brothers and sisters.